here we are on the roundtable talk. This is our last morning in Kemru, your one day, at Pastor Peter's house before we depart on the next leg of our mission trip. So, the question was that we had the last time was, why do prayers go unanswered? And then the contrasting question is, how do we make sure that our prayers get answered? So, let's first go to the question, how to have assurance of answered prayer. Assurance of answered prayer. Let's turn to Luke 22:42. Luke 22:42. And then, why don't you read that, please?
Say, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.
Yep. Now, God can do anything. He does not do anything. He will only do His will. So, we do not put our faith in belief when we pray. If we only believe enough, God will do it. That's putting our faith in a concept or a mystical power, belief, that will get God to do things. Or it is saying it is by showing God that we believe, we offer Him up some sort of sacrifice that will cause Him to see that we are worthy to have answered prayer. Both of those are wrong. God can do anything. He does not do anything. He will only do His will. It is Mormon theology that says we are becoming gods and can speak into reality like God did by faith. Events. The Pentecostal charismatic doctrine is that by placing your faith in belief, and if you believe hard enough, God gets up off His throne and runs around the earth doing your will because you've asked Him to and you've had the right combination of faith and belief and life. The Word of God says that by faith in Jesus Christ, in obedience to His word, we get up out of our chairs and pews and do God's will. Let's look at Matthew 6:10, please. Could you read that, please?
From which verse?
Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10.
Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
That prayer will always be answered. Jesus is going to return. Jesus is establishing His church on the face of the earth. Jesus' will be done on earth. Those prayers, that type of prayer, will always be answered. That you win the lottery, that you get a job, that someone is healed, those prayers may or may not be answered, depending on God's will for their life. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. If a man's appointment with God has come about, and it is time for that man, that woman, that child, whoever it is, to leave the earth, nothing can thwart that appointment with God. He will die. And once dead, nothing will undo that. You will not be able to raise him from the dead. Because this has to do with God's divine will. Nothing can change that. No amount of prayers will keep Jesus from coming at his appointed time. He will come. And no amount of prayers will change God's will on earth. It is going to happen. Let's look at John 15:7.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you.
So the assurance of answered prayer is always based on the degree of conformity of our prayers to the written word of God. If we pray John 17:17 before we do Bible study or before we teach the Bible, O Lord, you have prayed, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. Use your word to set us apart to your service and to your glory, which is the doctrine of sanctification. That prayer will be answered. That is God's will. Let's look at Psalm 22:2.
My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest.
Okay, now, he's crying out, and is God answering? He's crying out. Is God answering him?
No.
Okay. Now verse 3.
Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One.
Okay. So, the fact that your prayers are not answered are of no reflection upon God. God is not made insecure by our unbelief. That's Greco-Roman idol worship. The Greeks and the Romans believed that the gods were empowered and made stronger by the faith and worship of the Greeks and Romans. So if they neglected the gods became weaker. If they worshiped the god became stronger. And so it was good to worship the gods because in giving them strength, they might do something nice to you. Well, that's not Christian theology. People say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. I don't believe in him. That's your problem, not his problem. And it's not my problem to try to get people to say, oh, no, God is still good. That's their problem, their lack of love for God. They, just because he doesn't do what they ask him, they're mad at him. It's like this. You ask your father for a Mercedes-Benz. He says, no, I'm not going to give you a Mercedes-Benz. One, if you want something that expensive, you can get a good job and earn and buy it. But also, I don't think it would be good for you. You're just a university student. It would make you vain. You wouldn't have the money to keep it up. It would probably be vandalized. So no, I don't think that would be best for you. I think I'm going, if I get you anything, I'm going to get you a motor scooter. And you say, well, I'm your son. And I'm asking you as your son. You said you always loved me. And when I ask you things as my son, you will answer me. And I said, well, yes, I'm answering you. No. Say, well, I'm not sure. I'm your son. I'm not sure you're a good father, a loving father. In fact, I'm not sure you even exist. Isn't that nonsensical? Just because a father denies the request of his son for reasons that the father understands and the son doesn't, the son begins questioning whether he's an illegitimate child or not. The son begins questioning whether his father is a good person, and then the son begins questioning whether his father even exists. That's just, I mean, that's supreme selfishness, isn't it? Well, don't do that. If God doesn't answer your prayers because he knows best, don't begin questioning if you're a Christian. Don't begin questioning if he's a good God, and don't begin questioning if he exists. See how selfish that is? How about this? Salome,
yes,
I want to thank you for this phone. Thank you. Did you offer that phone to me?
No.
You didn't, did you?
No.
Don't thank God for things he hasn't given you. It's vain and it's selfish. Tamblyn, I want to thank you for taking me to the airport tonight. Do you own a car?
No.
Not Tamblyn. Oh, pardon me? I'm sorry, Arnold. But people call me Uncle Richard, so I don't feel bad. Arnold, do you have a car?
No.
Yeah. But I'm already thanking you. So you have to do it, because I'm thanking you. That's vain and selfish, isn't it? So we don't thank God for things he hasn't given us. That is putting our faith in belief, isn't it? And it's believing in faith. We don't put our faith in belief, and we don't believe in faith. We put our faith in Christ, and we believe his word. Good morning. Put this on pause for a minute. So it is very vain to thank God for something before he's given it to us. It's very vain. So we don't do that. And we remember, we are asking God for things. We are not telling God. And we are asking God for things. We are not speaking it into existence. That makes us little gods, doesn't it? We cannot trap God into answering our prayers. What do I mean by trap God? The father says to his son, well, when I come home from work, we're all going to the park for a picnic. And he comes home and he says, well, we are not going to the park for a picnic. You promised we were going to a park for a picnic. I am your son. I claim your promise that we are going to the picnic. I command in the name of you, my father, and of the promises that you have made that we will go on a picnic. And the father says, Grandma fell and broke her leg. She is in the hospital. We're going to the hospital to see Grandma. You are being very selfish. Do you understand that? No. Here you go. When we don't claim God's promises and then trap him and tell him he has to do something, we still request him. Now, most of the promises that are claimed are not promises for that specific thing that people claim. Like, God has promised to bless the study of his word. We can claim that promise, and we don't have to trap God or threaten God. But we claim a promise to get a job. Well, you can't find a Bible verse that says, on this particular day, during this particular interview, you will get this particular job. So you can't take a verse from the Bible and think you can trap God, and now he has to do something that he wouldn't normally do because you are shouting the name of Jesus at him and shoving some of it, the word which he wrote, into his face. Does that make sense? You are not going to trap God by his words like we trap people in conversations and make them do something they wouldn't normally do. God always does his good and holy will. And if that is good for you, of course he will do it. If it's not good for you, He will not do it. But shouting at him and pointing at his words and saying, you said this, now you have to do it. That only shows us to be a selfish and rebellious child, just as if any child was doing that. So we have to remember that. We are asking God for things. We are not trapping him. And we are not trying to get some Roman or Greek or pagan or Hindu deity or Islamic deity, things he doesn't normally do. God is already doing his will. He already loves us. He always already wants to bless us. Turn to Hebrews 10:18, please. Okay. So we are looking at Hebrews 10, verse 18. So, who would like to read that? Okay.
Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sins.
Another thing we don't have to do is offer up atoning sacrifices to make up for some sin we've committed so that God will bless us. In other words, you know, you really want God to bless a conference, so, well, you're going to give some extra money at church, and you're going to pray on your knees until they bleed, or, you know, you're going to try to do some good works. You think of all these things you can do that are sacrificial, either physically hard on your body, or to do something for God so that he will answer your prayer. Well, God knows your heart and why you're doing things. He wants us to obey him because we love him, not to get to love us. It's too late. He already loves us, Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, and when Christ died, Isaiah 53:11, God looked on it and he was satisfied. So there are no more atoning sacrifices to be made for God. His wrath has been satisfied. His judgment has been satisfied. So, we don't do those things to get God in exchange. It's kind of a manipulative type statement. I'll do this for you if you'll do this for me. God doesn't need anything to be done for him. God doesn't need any money. God simply wants us to be generous and give so that we can be blessed. That's in Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, Paul says to the church at Philippi, not 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. Matthew 6:20, where Jesus says we lay up treasures in heaven. So we don't give to God because he needs something. We give to God because it blesses us and blesses other people, because we grow in obedience to him. So what is the key to answer prayer? The key to answer prayer is to pray in accordance with the will of God. When I first heard that, I didn't want to pray anymore. Why? If God's going to do it anyways, why should I pray? So a man says to his wife, I have to run some errands. If you're free, let's go in together. We can go to town together. Are you going to buy me a new dress? If you need a new dress, let's look at the budget. No. Are you going to buy me a new dress? No. I hadn't planned on it. Then no, I don't want to go into town with you. Now, what did the man think? He was thinking, it would be enjoyable to spend time with my wife. You know, maybe we could have some tea together. If we have the budget, we could go shopping. But it's all dependent upon our budget. What's the wife thinking? If you are not going to do something big for me, I'm not interested in spending time with you. That's very selfish, isn't it? But that's how many people approach prayer. God says, you know, I would love just to spend time with you every morning. You'll worship me, you'll thank me, you can confess your sins, I'll forgive them. You can share your heart with me, express your needs to me, tell me about other people. I'll speak to you from my word. We'll just spend about 30 minutes together every morning. And you say, well, are you going to give me a new job? Are you going to heal my sister? Are you, you know, here's my do list. Are you going to do these things? Because if you're not, I'm not interested in spending 30 minutes with you. Well, that's really selfish, isn't it? It's those attitudes in prayer that grieve the Holy Spirit. Because it's not, prayer is not all about us. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? And when did prayer change from them being on their knees, worshiping, thanking, confessing, and then asking God to reveal His will to them on what God wanted man to do, from man standing on a stage with a rock band behind him and spotlights and music and maybe TV cameras and an expensive suit, shaking his fist at God, screaming, in Jesus' name, you have to do something? Where did that come from? Can you imagine pulling up to your father's house in a Mercedes-Benz and getting out an expensive suit and going up to him and shaking your fist in his hand and saying, in the name of the family name, I command you to give me more property? Wouldn't that be selfish? Well, then don't do that. Don't be selfish in your relationship with God. We humbly present our request to God. And then if God the Son can pray, not my will but thine, we can pray that. And then we thank Him for what He does. We thank Him when His will is done, not for what we do. And we thank Him that He does His will, not our will, because our will would totally mess up the whole world. His will not. Can you imagine if God answered every prayer of faith, how chaotic the world would be? Mm-hmm. Can you imagine that? First place, money would mean nothing, would it? Everybody would have $1 billion. And, you know, our currency would be worthless because there would be so much of it. Secondly, no one would go to heaven, would they? And heaven itself would be depopulated as people raised all their relatives from the dead. Wouldn't it? And you would sit there and say, well, you know, you said by faith I can move a mountain. I pray by faith to move that mountain. You know? And then what happens to all those people who live at the base of the mountain? They're dead, aren't they? But we don't care, because we want God to do our will. When I was a campus minister, I took over a campus ministry, and I was meeting with the team leaders. And the first five male college students I met with all had a promise from God for a wife. But you know what the promise was? You know what the problem was? It was the same girl. So, unless God has changed His will concerning polygamy, they were all wrong. And she ended up marrying somebody completely different. Well, what if God had answered that prayer? So one guy marries her, then he has to die, doesn't he? So she can marry them. So that poor girl would be widowed 5 times, you know, in a very short period of time. Just so all those prayers. God's not going to do that, is He? Is God going to do that? No, He's not. That's not the God we serve. Jesus said, you don't ask your God for bread. He gives you a snake. He's going to do what is good for you. So now we'll look at specifically from the Word of God verses that talk about why prayer is not answered. So let's look at some Bible verses now. And those who've been given Bible verses, if you will, go ahead and somehow mark that page, so that when you're called upon to read, you can read it. without having to search for it. Okay? Matthew 4:7.
Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to them, "It is written again." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God."
Yeah, you shall not test the Lord your God. So one type of prayer that's not answered is a test. God, if you are real, do something. God's under no obligation to answer that prayer. I had a university professor who said, "Well, if there's a God, then let him appear right now." Well, that presupposes two things. First is that God's worried that that professor doesn't believe in him. The professor should be worried about going to hell, not upon whether God makes an appearance. Second is, if that professor sent an email to the President of the United States saying, "If you are real, make an appearance in my class," would the President appear to his class? Would he stop what he was doing and fly into Austin? No. And if the President of the University is not going to do that, it's nonsensical to call upon God to do that. God in his grace has revealed to man himself through his creation and through his works. God in his grace has given his only Son for the salvation of man. God in his grace has commissioned his church to preach the gospel. God does not allow men to put him to test. In fact, he says it's a sin to do it. So that's one prayer that God does not answer a test. "Dear Jesus, I'm kind of weak in faith right now. Show me you're real by making it rain." What kind of prayer is that? You know, a son says to his father, "You know, I'm just wondering if you are real." Okay, he says to his father, "I'm wondering if you are real." He says to his father, "I'm wondering if you're my son." He says to his father, "I wonder if you're even a good person." He says to his father, "I wonder if you love me." So if you are real, you're a good person, I'm your son, and you love me, do this. And if you don't do that, it brings all those things into question. Well, that father would probably instead spank his son, wouldn't he? Discipline him for being so selfish. And that would be God's response to us. We don't test God. We don't put God to test. So we don't test God. God does not respond to our tests. God does not respond to the tests of non-Christians, and Christians don't test God. Now, here's one of the problems with testing God. God has said, "Don't test him." So I was talking to this pastor, and he was saying, "You know, I was really feeling lack in faith, so I was asking it to rain, to stop raining, to rain, to stop raining. And so God was doing everything I asked him to do." I said, "You know, I have a problem with that. First is, Matthew 4:7, we don't test God. Second is, did you know Satan can make it rain? How do you know God was doing that?" Now, when he begins talking about faith, does he talk about the Word of God? Does he talk about John 15:7? "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you." Does he teach them the doctrines of prayer and how to pray properly? Does he teach them adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication? No, he tells this long story about it raining and not raining. Not only does he not know where that rain was coming from, not only is it in violation of Scripture, testing God to see, but it also, everybody who hears that prayer, instead of getting into the Word of God and praying for the glory of God and that they would do God's will, now everybody's going to be wanting to do that. Did he, not only that, but think of this. Some Christian woman is trying to dry out the choir robes. a church school is trying to get the children to go out on the playground. A pastor's wife is waiting for the bus with her new clothes on. A funeral is taking place. Weddings are taking place. All these, and all of a sudden, God is going to pour rain on all of those people just so you can tell a story from the pulpit. I don't think so. I think there are real problems with stories like that. First thing the problem is on a day like this, if you sit there and pray that it will rain and stop raining, it's going to rain and stop raining all day, isn't it? Isn't that true? Second thing is, you don't know where that miracle came from. There's no way to test it. The third thing is, it's a selfish prayer because it's done without any consideration of the circumstances that your brothers and sisters in Christ will experience as a result of that being answered. The other problem I have is, if God had said, you know, I'm not going to rain on this funeral, I'm not going to rain on this wedding, I'm not going to rain on these children waiting for the bus, I'm not going to make it dangerous for people to drive in the streets of your one day, I'm not going to rain on this poor woman's laundry that she's finally getting it dry, I'm not going to rain on this birthday, I'm not going to... What would his response have been? Well, God doesn't answer prayer. See how selfish that is? So his assurance of answered prayer is based on selfishness, and I would say that more than likely Satan made it rain for him. Can Satan make it rain? What precedent would we use for that? Job 1. Job 1, Satan has control over weather as God gives him power. Now in Job, who's the bad guy? The one who's calling down fire from heaven and bringing about storms and manipulating governments. That's Satan, right? Who's the good guy? The one who's suffering. So we get all these things upside down, don't we? So the next time you want to test God, God has already said, Matthew 4:7, you shall not test him. And those are the words of Christ. That's one reason God doesn't answer prayer, because it's a test. And you don't test him. I'm sure Satan could have said to Jesus, see, you just don't believe in prayer. Jesus doesn't care what Satan thinks about him, or the world, or the flesh, or the devil. Jesus only cares about God's will. So you can laugh at him and say he doesn't believe in prayer, but he's not going to test God. And allow people to laugh at you and say you don't believe in prayer, but don't test God. And don't pray prayers that Satan can answer. You know a prayer that Satan won't answer? That you share the gospel and people will come to Christ. He'll never answer that one. He'll give you a big ministry as long as it's not about Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 11. Let's look at that one.
Matthew 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
Okay, now, does it say this? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what you ask him? What does it say?
Give good gifts.
Good. God is only going to give that which is good for you. We define good as things that make us happy. God defines good as things that make us holy. It's a little different, isn't it? A father says to his son, I'm only going to do what is good for you. His son says, well, good, I want ice cream. His father says, no, you're going to eat chicken and greens. Good, I want to play outside. No, you're going to do your homework. Good, I don't want to go to the doctor. No, you're going to the doctor and get a vaccination. None of those things made the child happy, did they? They were all good for him. We live in an age when the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church says good things will happen to us based on our definition of good. Things that make us happy, not on God's definition of good. Which is different, isn't it? Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Let's look at Hebrews 12, shall we? Let's start with Hebrews 12, verse 9. Okay. Who would like to read that? Hebrews 12, verse 9.
Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of Spirit and life?
Okay, now, I want ice cream? No, you're going to eat greens and chicken. I want to play outside? No, you're going to do your homework. I don't want to go to the doctors. Yes, you are going to the doctors and get your vaccinations. Okay. Now, we know as earthly children, if we have a good father who consistently did good things for us, that even though it didn't make us happy, we subjected ourselves to them. But people won't do the same thing to God the Father. In fact, they want to scream in Jesus' name and make God give them ice cream, make God allow them to play outside, and make God not give them their vaccinations, even if that would be good for them, based on their definition of good. So who does that make us? It makes us God. And He's our disciple, who does what we ask Him to do. Is that true? Who's in charge? The one making the request or the one fulfilling the request? You have a company. One man gives the orders, one man fulfills the orders. Who's in charge? Are you in charge or is God in charge? He gives the orders, you fulfill them. See, we get that upside down, don't we? Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 10. Who is reading? Uh-huh.
For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness.
Why does God discipline us? For what purpose? Pardon me? Yeah, good. So when you sin, you do not have to ask, what bad thing will God do to me because I sinned? Because what is His discipline, bad or good? Who did God do all the bad things to? On the cross. And that wrath has been satisfied. God is still angry, but He's not angry at you. God is still wrathful, but He's not wrathful towards you. That was satisfied in Christ. So you don't have to worry about that. His discipline will be good. If my children made a bad grade on a test, they had to keep studying the material until they could make an A on that test if they took it again. Because the objective is not just to take the test, but to know the material so you can get into college, isn't it? So they would come home, and if they didn't have an A or a high B on the test, then they had to stay home and study that material and learn it till they could make an A on it. That way, they would make an A on the next test. Did they like that? Was it fun? Did it make them happy? Was it good? Yes, they all went to college. And they all got scholarships. And they all succeeded. And that's my job in Ephesians 6 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Their physical, health, mental, spiritual, and social success, I'm responsible for that. Not Hebrews 12:11, not their happiness. I want them to be happy, but that's not my job to keep them happy. Hebrews 12:11.
For a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
Yeah. Does God discipline make us happy?
No.
No. Does God want us to be happy? He does. God wants us to be happy.
No.
Well, I don't know. You just said yes. What does verse 11 say? What does verse 11 say?
For the moment, all discipline is painful rather than pleasant.
Okay. Who's the discipline coming from? Verse 10. Is it good? It's not good. Okay. What does verse 10 say?
For the discipline comes for a short time, and it brings death to them. But the discipline comes for our good.
Okay. Is it good?
Yes, it is.
If God says it's good, and you're reading that it's good, don't say it's not good, because you don't think it's not good. Change what you think to be in line with what God says. If a child says, I don't want my vaccination, the father says, well, I don't want you to have polio. He says, well, I don't want it. Your father says, it's good for you. He says, it's not good for me. Does that make it not good? No, it is good. Father knows best. Discipline is things that make us sad are not bad. If they're coming from God, if they're a result of sin, that's bad. But if they're coming from God, they're not bad. Things that make us happy are not necessarily good. Mark 4:19, the world's cares, the delight of wealth, the passion of other interests, and really choke the word and make it fruitless. Does God want us to be happy all the time? No. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be righteous. God wants us to be fruitful. But He does not commit Himself to our happiness. If it is someone's responsibility to keep you happy, who is in charge? Yeah, you are. If it is God's responsibility to keep you happy, you are in charge. Because who is defining what makes you happy? You are. That's not God's job. We would teach our children to receive their vaccinations and to go to the doctor and maintain self-control. To not be screaming and shouting and kicking and having to be held down by a nurse because of the fruit of the spirit of self-control. We would teach them, take your medicine. It's good for you. It hurts. You may cry softly. You don't have to like how it tastes, but it's good for you. Many adult Christians, when God is taking them through trials to mature their faith, are kicking and screaming and shouting like little children. They go to church and throw themselves down on the floor of the church, and they fast and they cry and they jump around and they throw spiritual temper tantrums because God is not keeping them happy. Don't do that. Look at 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1:6.
In this you rejoice.
Okay, so they are rejoicing in something, aren't they? Okay, keep going.
Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials.
Now, wait a second. They are rejoicing, but they are being grieved by trials. How is that possible? We talked about it yesterday. What is the worship of God? That's right. Read verse 5. Read that, Tambolin. Read verse 5. So, that's something God is doing. Salvation, right? Now read verse 6. Okay. They are not rejoicing that God is giving them ice cream. They are rejoicing in who God is and what He has done for them. Now keep reading. Okay. When you are having trials, is God, look at your prayer card, your worship card. Is God still blameless? Is He compassionate? Is Creator, eternal, faithful, forgiving, good, holy, immortal? See all these attributes? So you can worship God and rejoice in God even when you are emotionally distressed. That is called maturity. You are invited to your grandma's birthday party. It's her 80th birthday party. You've had a hard day at work, and you haven't had much sleep, and some people have been arguing with you at work and shouting at you. So do you not go to your grandma's birthday party and bring her the gift? When people stand up and say good things about your grandma just because you've had a bad day, do you not stand up and say something good? You go to her party and center the whole party around yourself rather than your grandma? Some people do that. They come to the grandma's birthday party, and then who's it supposed to be about? But they spend the whole time getting everybody to think about them and their problem and their hard day. That's selfish, isn't it? Don't do that in your relationship with God. It's not all about you. Not only that, why are we distressed by those trials, Tambolin? Read verse 7. Yeah, it's to purify your faith. So you can have, you know, you're always praying for faith. You want God to give you more faith. Then He takes you through a trial, like Job, so you can have more faith. So you can exercise your faith. And then you throw a temper tantrum. Want to know why God's doing this? He says, I'm doing it because you prayed a prayer according to my will. So we need to remember that. God gives us what is good for us. That doesn't necessarily make us happy. It makes us fruitful. It creates faith in us. It lays up riches for us in heaven. God disciplines us for our good. So when we ask God for something good, He may give us trials, but not punishment. If an athlete is having trouble kicking goals from the sideline where it hooks in, the coach may keep him after the game and put him over there on the sideline and get a whole bag of balls and set him there and let him kick for 20 balls and then go gather them up and bring them back and do it again and again. Will that make that player happy? Will it make him more successful? Yeah, make him the star player. The player wants to be happy. The coach wants him to be a star. See, that's our relationship with God. We want God to keep us happy. God wants us to be successful. And very rarely do the two equate. Okay? Let's look at Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Are you guys getting wet? Let's stop here. Another reason God does not answer prayer. What is it from this verse? According to this verse, who wants a sign from God? Yeah. So you don't test God and you don't ask God for signs and fleeces to know His will. He's given us His word. He's given us the church with leadership and advisors. He's given us spiritual fathers. He's given us teachers. He's given us many things. We do not live in a mystical age. So they wanted a sign, and they also wanted to test Jesus, didn't they? To see if He was really God. We don't test God. God tests us. See, we have that upside down, don't we? Elders are supposed to be tested. God tests our faith. But we live in an age when we get to test God, don't we? Show us your God. Make us your God. Make it rain. Show us your God. Do this. Show us your God. Do that. Who is in charge? The person giving the test or taking the test? Who's in charge? So we're going to turn that upside down, aren't we? We're going to give God the test, and we're going to be in charge. Who's in charge? The person making someone happy, or the person who tells them how to make them happy? Right? You're in a restaurant. They bring you your food. It's not hot enough, so you send it back because you're unhappy with it. Who's in charge? Yeah. Because they didn't make you happy. Who's in charge? The one receiving orders or the one giving orders? Yeah. And yet in prayer, we want to give orders. We want to be made happy. And we want God to prove Himself by passing tests. We want to be in charge. We want to be like God. Who does that sound like? And Satan, doesn't it? So don't do that. Don't be selfish. Don't aspire to be so spiritually powerful that God does what you want Him to do. We don't go to prayer workshops or prayer conferences to learn how to get God to do our will and to do things for us, and to learn magic words and magic phrases that will make God do things for us. We do not place our faith in belief, and we do not believe in faith. We place our faith in Christ, and we believe and obey God's holy word. Big difference, isn't it? Do you really believe that wicked and evil generation seeks for a sign? Do you really believe that? Because it's true. Mm-hmm. So, and that has been true in the history of the church. And right now it's true. Okay? You show me a poster for a Bible conference. Learn how to know and understand and read the Bible. You show me a conference for a poster for an evangelism conference. Come this weekend. Learn how to share your faith. You show me Jesus revival, a Jesus crusade. Come hear the message of salvation, and I'll show you 100 mystical spiritist signs and wonders posters for everyone you can show me. Isn't that true? Because people are craving signs, and people who tickle men's ears are giving them what they'll pay for, not what's good for them. So don't do that. Don't go to a conference, hear a speaker, watch something on YouTube in order to see a sign or a wonder take place. Any demon can do it. Let's look at Matthew 20, 22 and 23, shall we?
Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by the Father."
Yeah. Sometimes God doesn't answer prayer because we don't know what we're asking. We're asking to do things that have to do with gifts and calling and ministry. And we haven't been prepared for that office or for that calling. He has a different will for our life. So we have to be willing to accept no for an answer. I had a young man in the ministry who wanted to be a missionary, and he was claiming verses to be a missionary. Well, he wasn't good at foreign languages. That's an innate skill. He didn't like certain foods and couldn't eat them. His parents had never taught him to eat foods he didn't like, and he just wouldn't eat certain foods. In fact, he came over to our house one time and wouldn't eat what my wife cooked for him because he didn't like ground meat, so she had to go fix something else. He was very meticulous and picky about where he slept and about cleanliness and about odors and things like this. He went to the mission field and stayed about 3 months before he came home. I had already told him it was not God's will for him to go to the mission field. He didn't have the gifts. He didn't have the temperament. He didn't have the ability. God had not been preparing him for that. But he just wanted to do it because he had read the books about it and thought that would be an exciting lifestyle. But God was not answering that prayer because God had prepared something different for him. He became a pastor and then later a seminary professor. So because God doesn't answer your prayer does not mean that you're losing out. It means that that is not what God had prepared for you in terms of your ministry. Now we have to remember something. Turn to Colossians 3, except for Tambalin. And Tambalin, if you would look at 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Tambalin, if you would read 1 Peter 2, verse 9.
Okay. Right,
please.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
So we are royal priesthood. That's the doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believers. If you wanted to be a priest in the Old Covenant, what did your last name have to be? Who must be your father?
Levi.
That's right. So the Levitical priesthood, Aaron's line is a subset under that. So that's how kings got in trouble. Saul got in trouble that way, didn't he? His last name was Benjamin. That was the kingly line. But he wanted to do a sacrifice. And so God took the kingly line from Benjamin and gave it to Judah. So if your last name was Levite, you had to be a priest. If you didn't want to be a priest, it didn't matter. If your name wasn't Levite, you couldn't be a priest. If you wanted to be a priest, it didn't matter. That was just the way it was. But under the new covenant, we are all priests, aren't we? That's what this, and we are all temples of the Holy Spirit. So we can all minister. Now, what does Colossians 3:23 say? Who would like to read that? Go ahead, Romain. Colossians 3:23.
Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, keep going.
Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as you as your reward, with accepting the Lord Christ.
Yeah. Now, the problem is that we have maintained an old covenant view of the ministry. You know, there are the clergy and the laymen, right? And the clergy are going to get more riches in heaven. And then above the clergy, there are these apostles and prophets and bishops and, you know, miracle workers. And then there are the missionaries. But then down here among the laymen, some of us can teach the Bibles, but a lot of us just have to sit in pews. We don't get much riches in heaven at all, do we? Well, that's an old covenant view of the ministry. In the new covenant, we are all priests before God, and we are all serving God. There are no laymen. There are full-time Christian workers and bivocational Christian workers. But we are all full-time Jesus workers. So that means that if you are a bricklayer and you lay bricks at a very high standard for the Lord, and when people talk to you about the good job you do making brick walls and brick houses and making bricks, and you give Jesus the credit and witness to them, you will have more riches in heaven than a lazy bishop or a lazy missionary. Because God is going to reward you for your faithfulness, not for your title. Does that make sense? In the old covenant, titles equal rewards. In the new covenant, they don't. They're just made up to help organize the church. We are all priests and we are all serving the Lord. So that means that we don't have to think, you know, I'm an accountant, I'm an IT guy, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm here, these ministers and bishops and navigator representatives, they're all getting the riches in heaven. I really want to get out of this worldly job and into a job where I can get riches in heaven. You don't have to think like that. If God has called you to do it, fine. But if He has, you will evidence that in the size of your ministry. If God hasn't done it, if you do your work, whatever it is God has given you, computers, law, medicine, pastoring, teaching, whatever it is, if you work heartily for the Lord and not for men, you will receive a reward in heaven for that. You don't have to aspire to a position to have a ministry. All you have to do is work heartily for the Lord. Okay? Let's look at our next verse. I believe it's Matthew 26:39 is the next one. Oh, 21:22? Okay. Who had Matthew 21:22? Okay. Okay.
And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you ask it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, placing our faith in Christ is important. We can't place our faith in our desire. So one of the things you have to ask yourself is the request I'm making, can I really place my faith in Christ and make this request? Or am I placing my faith in belief because I desire it? So faith is important, but it's faith in Christ. It's not faith in the power to get something by it. Now, the bad news. How do we grow in faith? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. So you say, well, I want to have faith so that my prayers can be answered. Okay, great. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
The good news is God will answer your prayer for increased faith. The bad news is, how is that brought about?
Through trials.
Faith is not the ability to ensure that only good things happen to you. Faith is the ability to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. Now turn to Hebrews 11 with me, please. It is true that some men are blessed by faith and live what we call charmed lives. They are not completely carefree, but they seem to be blessed. Hebrews 11, 32 through 35. Okay? Romaine, would you read that? Hebrews 11, 32 through 35. Okay? Oh, that's all right, Romaine. Who already has it? Okay? You can read it then.
And what more shall I say? Time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Old folk faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lies, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured.
Okay, that was. Okay, keep going.
Refusing to accept much so that they might rise again to a better life.
Okay, now, this is one life of faith that some people have. Put foreign armies to flight. Victory, obtain your promises, claim something, you always get it. Wealthy, prosperous, and successful. That does happen to some people. Daniel thrown in the lion's den, what happened? Did he die? No, he became Secretary of State, didn't he? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace, did they die? No, they became Minister of Defense, Ministry of Interior, you know, Ministry of Finance. Paul was stoned. Did he die?
No.
Peter was put in jail. Did he languish there?
No.
No, he was let out. And God does bless and act according to His will in men's lives along these lines. But the passage doesn't stop there. Tamberlin, 36 through 40.
36 to 40. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the desert and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all this, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God, who had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect.
Right. Now, did they get the promises they claimed in verse 39?
No.
No, they didn't. Were they wealthy?
No.
Were they healthy?
No.
No. Were they prosperous?
No.
Were they rulers?
No.
No. Which of these two groups does God say the world is not worthy? Verse 38. The prosperous ones or the suffering ones?
The
suffering ones. Okay. Daniel thrown in the lion's den, he becomes prime minister. John the Baptist put in prison, what happens to him? Who's the greater prophet?
John the Baptist.
See, we have that upside down, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fiery prison furnace, they get out. James put in prison, what happens to him?
Put to the sword.
Paul stoned, he stands up. Stephen stoned, what happened?
He failed.
So I don't know which side of faith God is going to have you walk. David, Job, Solomon, or Jeremiah? I don't know. Paul or Stephen? Daniel or John the Baptist? I don't know. It's both faith. So we cannot say, place our faith in belief that only good things will happen to us. We place our faith in Christ and God answers our prayers of faith. But God also has a will for us. And we have to be like Job and accept that will. We don't have to be Muslims who just say, no matter what happens, it's God's will. Because there is Satan, there is the world, there is the flesh. There is God's will to be promoted on the face of the earth. But we cannot panic and think we have no faith just because God is answering our prayers and taking us through trials to develop our faith. Let's look at the next verse. Matthew 26:39.
Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. I read. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
Okay. Now, one of the reasons our prayers aren't answered is because they're our will, they're not God's will. And that brings us back to, is, are you spending time in prayer to spend time with God, to be more like Jesus, to love Him, to worship Him, to thank Him, just to spend some time with Him every morning and throughout the day? Or are you spending time in prayer to get what you want? Is it a spiritual casino game where you place your faith and belief and you keep trying, waiting for your number to come up when you win the jackpot? That's very selfish, isn't it? And people play that game. And if you want to play that game, who will reward you?
The devil.
But he won't reward everybody. He doesn't have to, does he? He doesn't have to give away all his wealth. Because just in the hope that you'll get it will keep people doing the wrong thing, won't it? So he only has to reward people every once in a while. So don't do that. Make your prayer life spending time with Jesus. Now we're going to stop here and do a practical project. Then we'll start again.